God, I thank you for allowing us to worship you in an intimate way. I thank you for allowing us to know you. I thank you for more than allowing us. You desire to know us. Desire to have a relationship with us. And I don't quite understand why, but you do. I thank you for that. I thank you for loving us. And I thank you for making a way for us to have an intimate, fulfilling relationship with you. God, please teach us today. I'm pretty full of so much truth and so much sweet stuff, and I ask that you would order it and ordain it to make sense, to cause us to understand you more. Thank you, Jesus, for making it all possible. Amen. So afterwards, after we're done here, we've got some lunch. So everybody's welcome. Please stick around. So it'll be it's always a good time. We set some tables up in the room or out here, and it's always a good time. So I encourage you guys to stick around. It's a sweet time. Just even if you have to grab lunch and run, that's fine. Smells like it's getting close, huh? That fragrant aroma. Yes?
Yeah, plenty of food.
Yes, ma'am?
The Kingdom Bible School is coming up, and there's a booster in the house called Over the Wall with information, and if you need further information, you can
find it. Okay. Anything else? John, did you get your lasagna cooked? Sweet. It's an honor to have some of you here as guests. Mike, Dan, good to have you guys here. And Jim and Julie, it's an honor to have you guys here. This is Gene's parents. I am obviously indebted to them for the rest of my life for the beautiful wife they gave me. So thank you. Thank you for being up here. They're up here spending time with their grandkids, getting another great grandkids. A bunch of new ones born this year, and it's a pretty sweet time. I'm glad they could come up and spend some time with them. So, and meet their new granddaughter and hang out. So, what are you eating, Ashley? Yeah, I love you. Billy's sick, I guess. So that's yuck. Bunch of people going, that's not a good sign. Sounds like me, what I had for ever this winter. So. Really? 2 Corinthians 3 is where we are. And I had a sweet, sweet week. You know, at first in reading for 2 Corinthians 3, it was kind of like, really? But the more I read it, the more, I guess, rich it really became. One of the things that Paul does again in this is, remember back in chapter 1, where he used affliction and suffering like 12 times in a couple verses in order to make a point? Excuse me. Well, Paul does the same thing here. In about 4 verses, he uses the word glory about 10 times. Obviously to make a point. The glory of God. What does that mean? All of us who have been around Christendom for any time have heard the words, the glory of God. That we are to glorify God. That we sing about it. We hear statements because throughout the Bible it talks about glorifying God and the glory of God. And what does that mean? The Old Testament is full of the glory of God, talking about the glory of God. It's a pretty, sometimes incredibly powerful. You know, we can't look fully on the glory of God or we would die. I mean, that's a pretty wild deal. What does that mean? You know, you look at Paul or Moses sitting and he wanted to see God's face and God said, no, can't see my face or you'd die. So he says, you hide in this rock, you know, in this crack in these rocks between these two boulders, and I'll pass by and you can look at the backside of my glory and see what happens. And Moses kind of did the full-on nuclear glowing thing, you know, after that too. Moses was up on the Mount Sinai in the presence of God, and the glory of God caused his face to just shine. What is glory? You know, what is the glory of God? And I think that it's a very important thing for us to understand. So I hope that today I can make it clear. I feel less and less adequate to project what the glory of God is, because the glory of God truly is a profound thing. But to understand what the glory of God is, we need to understand really what the word is. The word is doxa, and the word means opinion. Now that doesn't sound like a very powerful thing, although opinions can be pretty powerful. And it comes from the same root that we use the word glory these days. I mean, we use the word, we all grew up on the playground where somebody was a glory hog, right? What does that mean? That means they always wanted the ball to make the basket, right? And those guys were the glory hog doing it. Why? They wanted the praise, they wanted the honor for winning the game, for making the shot, for making the goal. We look at it in an honorable way. We say that, those guys are due the glory given them, maybe the SEAL Team 6 guys, they're due the glory given them, those guys went about it. What do they do? They do the honor and the praise. They did a good job. They risked their lives doing it. Obviously well trained and made it happen. And they were heroes in the level that they took it to. Glory is something that is an understanding, and what it is it's praise and honor. It's acknowledging somebody for their worth. Okay? Sometimes in the Bible, the word honor is substituted for glory. Honor is most often a second word used. And honor is putting worth to something. Honor is giving it a cost, is really what the word means. Giving it a worth. And to glorify someone or to give them glory is to honor them, right? And to give them praise for what is due them, what they're worthy of, what is really the substance of their meaning, of who they are. So that we need to think about when we give glory to God, or when God is glorified, what is the glory of God? And that's a really important one, because again, the Bible's full of it. So I would just ask you, if nothing else happened today, then cause you to question and consider what the glory of God is, I would feel blessed. I'd feel glad. That in our own lives, because we use the word, and we sing the word, and we read the word, and without knowing its meaning, it's a very important aspect, a very important aspect of our lives. So without giving proper glory to God, in fact, we're in great trouble. I think as a baseline of what happens and when we don't honor God, or when we don't give Him the glory, because the word is glory. Let me just read a little section in Romans 1. Okay? So, because this is a very important understanding. Because our purpose in what we do here is to glorify God. Jesus said it in John 17 in His last prayer, before He went to the garden and before He died, He was praying to God with His disciples there in after the supper they had, at Passover supper they celebrated, and He was praying to God, and He said, "And God, the glory that You gave Me, now I give them." Jesus intended and gave, didn't just intend, but accomplished, that the glory that God gave Jesus would be transferred to us. Now that's a pretty big mouthful. What does that mean? What does that look like? We need to think back about last week in the fragrance. that God manifests through us. Because the two are very tied together. They're obviously tied together in the letter, and they're tied together here. But what is manifested through us? We are about honoring and giving glory to God in a just and a due way that He is worthy of. And also, it's a pretty powerful thing. Jesus says that the glory that God gave Him, He now gives to us, His children, so that the world will know that God loves us, and the world will know that God sent a Messiah to redeem us to Himself. Remember, this whole book, from front to back, is really a story about God redeeming us to Him. That's a pretty amazing thing. It's telling us, for us to be redeemed to God, we have to acknowledge Him as God. We have to see Him for who He is. And we have to honor Him as God. We have to glorify Him as God, as it will. So that's what this book is about, explaining the nature and character of God, who He truly is. We don't get to make up the God we want to serve. If we do, we'll just serve a false God. This is the God. The God that's explained in this book is the God of the Bible. Is the God of the universe. Is Jehovah. Is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Is the God above all gods. And if we want to serve that God, we have to honor Him for who He is. We have to give Him glory and praise for who He is. So let me just read how this looks and how it goes down if it doesn't happen. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God." Now remember, God is a loving God, and His whole purpose is to try to redeem us to Him. And He loved us so much that He sent Jesus to be the propitiation, the fulfillment for our sin, for God's wrath, for God's judgment, for God's condemnation against our rebellion. Our sin, our rebellion. Sin sounds like a bad word. Well, that's doing bad things and saying bad words. Well, those are really just outward actions of a rebellious heart towards God, of a non-submissive heart towards God, of failing to honor God for who He is. That's the crux of sin. That's the bottom line crux of sin. And because none of us honor God for who He is in and of ourselves, and we're born in that corruption, and we're not only born in that corruption, we're born in bondage and captivity to that corruption and to the rule of this world. And as a result, we are due God's wrath. We are due God's judgment. We are due God's condemnation. Because we have not honored Him for who He is. And that isn't because He's an egomaniac. That's just because God is God. God is God, and God can be nothing less than God. God is absolute. And a recognition of Him for who He is essential to us moving forward in our relationship with Him. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is talking about what men do and why they are worthy of God's wrath. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Okay? So here's the deal. God made, by His creation, by the things He's made, by inherently in our being, that we're aware of God. And we're aware that there is a God. What do we do with that? Where do we go with that? Is that a saving understanding? Is that a redeeming understanding? Is that an understanding that will give us a right relationship with God? No. But what do we choose to do with that? What do we choose to do with that awareness of God? Okay? It says that His wrath is revealed against those who suppress the truth, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse. We can say "we" in here instead of "they." For even though they knew God, they did not honor. The word there is doxa, the word is glorify. Okay? For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, or give thanks. But what happened? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the rest of the chapter goes on to explain levels of degeneration that happens when we reject God, when we refuse to honor God as God, when we refuse to glorify God as God. Okay? We don't get to make up how we want to serve God. We don't get to make up who God is. We don't get to make up on our terms what our relationship will look like. God is very clear about what that will look like, what our relationship should look like, and who He is. So the issue is to honor God as God. We are not God. God is God. And do we glorify God? Do we honor God? Do we praise God for who He is? That's a very... Or what do we do? Where do we seek? Where do we seek our glory? It's a pretty powerful thing. It's a very ugly situation when we choose not to honor God. That's the state of the world, is choosing not to honor God. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's short again. It's actually, I believe it's a little bit longer than how they put the chapters in verse. Remember, that was done by some guy riding around on a horse, you know? The chapters and verses were not done by God. They just make it easy for us to refer and know where to go to. We all can go to the letter, second letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, probably the second letter he wrote to Corinth, in the third chapter. But I believe it really starts in verse 14 of the second chapter, because the thought is contiguous through there. We went through 14 and 17, but let's read it again. Because it relates very much to the glory of God. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. It's a pretty strong different than we used to seem. We are a letter of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be. A letter of Christ. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Cared for by us, Paul says. Written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intensely at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that remains is in glory. That's Paul again, right? Using the word to make a pretty strong point. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intensely at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed. Excuse me for the interjection, because it can only be removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So, although it appears and seems at first glance to be typical Paul redundancy and hard to understand, it's a pretty profound bunch of truth that is just spoken right there. One of the things that's a baseline to understand is the difference in the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And we've talked about this at times, but it's very, very important for us to understand, because the truth is that there's very few people in this life. Only those who are born again live under the New Covenant. In spite of the work that Jesus did, only those who are born again live under the New Covenant. That's the way that God deals with us these days and has a relationship with us now, is through the New Covenant. I think that it is one of the tragedies of our culture, is that our church culture even, is that we aren't a people of the Old Testament. So we don't understand God's purpose and God's reason that He put the laws in place. We don't understand the feast. We don't understand the Passover. We don't even understand what the Old Covenant looked like. And it's very difficult for us to understand the New Covenant if we don't understand the Old Covenant and what God's purpose was. Same God, same desire to reconcile people to Himself. And that happened. The same thing happened. The people were reconciled to God through obedience through faith in the Old Covenant. Always looking forward to the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. And now we live in a different era, in a different way that God deals with us as people. Not only can we have a relationship with God in spite of the fact that we are not Jewish, because in the day, God dealt with His people, the Jews. And now we are all part of God's family, and all of us, whether Jew or Greek or whoever, can be part of God's family. That's a sweet part of the New Covenant, but it also is a very different relationship with God from what the Old Covenant was. In the Old Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God, the which was this powerful expression of the character and nature of God, what God was, okay? What was worthy to be praised, what was worthy to be honored. That is so profound in God that it literally radiates. That it literally is powerful. To the point it was held behind a curtain in the Holy of Holies. God's Shekinah glory was. And only somebody entered there once a year in order to make sure it's an interesting thing, because the people went through the year making sacrifices and offerings for their sins. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies, it appears, in order to take care of any sins that might be left over and were forgotten and not known. And went into the Holy of Holies to do that. And he was the only one that was allowed to be in the presence of God going into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died, that the barrier between the chambers of the tabernacle was torn in two, and the Shekinah glory of God no longer dwelt in that place, no longer was in that place in the Holy of Holies. Okay? Now, where is that glory of God dwelling? Now, where did God say is His tabernacle? Okay? Us. He says that now, one of the radical distinctions is that there's no longer a building. Some of you know this and understand. It's one of the reasons why I prefer to keep my hat on when I teach in this building. Because I don't honor this building. If I met you at home, at my house, I would have my hat on. If I met you at work, I'd have my hat on. If I met you at your place of work, I would have my hat on. And this is just a building that we use. This is not a significant place that God calls a special place for His presence. This is a place where we as His people meet, and the specialness of it is only by His people. That's what makes it special. Because we are now the temple of God where the glory of God is to live. What, the glory of God now lives in us? Okay. And that's a, think about that for a minute. Okay. This glory of God was so powerful that if the priest entered without having his sins atoned for, without doing, killing something and spreading its blood and being sprinkled with blood to have a covering for him to go into the Shekinah glory, he died. He was dead. Again, he went into this presence of God, into his glory, to be in the midst, in the presence of his glory, with a rope around his ankle and a bell on him. And if that bell quit ringing, they yanked him out. They didn't even go in and get him. I mean, this is that's the glory of God. You say, well, that's a terrible thing. No, that's a wondrous thing. That is a wondrous thing. This, the God that we claim to serve is not, we have a terrible diminishing of God in our culture. An elevation of man. You know, it's something actually I believe that began happening 500 years ago in the Renaissance of man. Supposedly the Enlightenment, the greater awareness. When humanism began to be a form of religion, began to be a philosophy of life. And we begin to elevate man and diminish God. And this is a process that still continues to this day. I was asked back a while with a bunch of pastors what I felt was the greatest thing lacking in the church today. If I could reduce it down to one thing, it would be the fear of God. Because I believe that's true. The Bible is very clear that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? And without the fear of God, because the fear of God doesn't come because he's a terrible, mean, bad, egocentric God. The fear of God comes because he's God. I mean, God is God. In God's eternal attributes, his love, his mercy, his patience, his long-suffering, his kindness, all those things are also along with his eternal attributes of judgment and wrath and holiness. And he will be the judge. And the concept that we have is, no, God is just a nice God. And he's nice meaning that he will overlook and he would never do anything that would hurt our feelings. That is not the God of this Bible. God says that his judgment, all men, all the actions, all the words, all the deeds of men will be judged. Period. Period. All the deeds of man will be judged. Yours, mine, everybody's will be judged. And this is before an almighty God. Okay? And we aren't going to get to balance out our good deeds with our bad deeds and say, isn't this good? The choice is this in our lives. We have two choices in this world. Either I will stand before God and face the judgment and wrath of God that's due me, towards me and towards my actions and towards my heart. Either I will face it and live in eternal damnation as a result and face the full fury of the wrath of God, or we will live our lives in dependency on Jesus. Or we will live our lives in being baptized, fully immersed into the death of Jesus. That's the two choices in life. Okay? But God's wrath is God's wrath. God's judgment is God's judgment. It isn't any different. People tend to look at the Old Testament and go, oh, that's the God of wrath. Now we don't need the Old Testament. Now he's the God of love. Really? God of love? Absolutely. Any of you heard of the story of Ananias and Sapphira? I'm sure most of you have. Okay? I mean, sometimes I think, pardon me, it's really not cynical. Sometimes I want to put a sign over the door there that says, before you walk in, remember Ananias and Sapphira. You know? Before you walk in. Because what was the deal with Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira, this is the beginning of the church. This is when the church was just in its infancy. Okay? People were on fire. Everybody was selling their extra piece of land or selling everything they didn't need, putting it in a big box and saying, if anybody has need, let there be need. There was nobody without need. There was nobody with need, because needs were taken care of, and everybody's going, this is what it's about. This is my life's about. I give everything to this. This is our purpose. And that was the first church, the early church. So people were selling their pieces of land and giving whatever they got and putting it in the box. They were doing it. And so Ananias and Sapphira thought, well, this is cool. We got a piece of land. We'll sell the piece of land. And they went and sold the piece of land, and they decided, well, instead of, let's just give half of it, you know. Well, that's 50% tithe, man. That's pretty good, you know. We could only, you know, whatever. That's pretty good that we're going to do a 50% tithe on this deal, man. We're going to give half the money to the church. That's a wondrous thing. What happened? They let people assume. Ananias didn't even lie about it. He just let people assume because people were selling their properties and putting the proceeds in a box, and he just let it assume that when he came in, that's what he'd done. What happened to him? He walked to the door and God struck him dead. Wait, I thought that we were in New Testament now. I thought this was the God of love. We're in God of grace, and God just overlooks our sins. God struck him dead. And what happened to his wife when she walked in a few minutes later? They just drug Ananias off, dead. And she came in. And they said, well, why'd you do this thing? Well, what'd I do? Why did you let people think other than what was true? Why were you hypocritical? Because God's thing is, God hates hypocrisy. Jesus hates hypocrisy. Okay? And God said, I want my church to be pure in sincerity and truth and to function in sincerity and truth. I'm going to show you how I feel about this. And he struck Sapphira dead too. Both Ananias and Sapphira struck dead for giving 50% of the proceeds of what they did. No, the issue was that they let people assume something different than what was really happening. How does that usually go in most churches on Sunday morning? What do you think? How would it go back there? You know? We probably need a truck. Not here, because here we are. You know? But you look at the church in America today, and you look at the way that it's set up, and we meet once a week, and we just come Sunday, and we walk through the doors, and, hi, everything's good. How are you? I'm doing great. Really? You know? Things are going great. My relationship with God is great. Really? You know? It's still the same God that we serve. Okay? We still serve that God. And that's how God feels about, just the way He's always felt about hypocrisy and lies. And He's still the God of wrath. So what do we do here? How do we give God the glory and the honor due Him so that we are not under the wrath of God? Remember that last week we talked about the fragrance and aroma. I hope in reading these first four verses of the last chapter that there was some light that kind of came on. I hope it made some sense about that God chooses to manifest the aroma of Jesus Christ through us, His people, through His people. That's how He chooses to do it. Okay? We are to smell like Jesus Christ. That's huge. But we are to smell, to look like Jesus Christ. And to God, that's a fragrant aroma. Right? And to those who are alive, that's a fragrant aroma. To those who are dead, is that a fragrant aroma? No, it's the smell of death, it says. What do we do? What do we do? We try to, most of the time, do like Ananias and Sapphira. What kind of aroma did they try to put on? What did they try to smell like? You know, they tried to put on a smell that would be pleasing to everyone around them, like we try to do, because isn't that the good thing to do? Is be a smell that's pleasing to everyone? No, God says He chooses to manifest His aroma through us. Okay? And to some, it will be the fragrance of life. It will smell like life. To some, it will be an aroma from death to death. Okay? So, this is true also about glory. How do we emulate the glory of Christ? How do we emulate the glory of God? I'm going to read John chapter 5. You can turn there. Because Jesus is talking about the glory. Did Jesus display the glory of God? I mean, is that what he was here for? Was that his purpose? I mean, do we think he accomplished that? Are you all sleeping, or is there a yes and amen? We can be a little Pentecostal here, you know? Did Jesus display the glory of God? Yes. Okay. Jesus displayed the glory of God. So, what does that mean? Jesus manifested the character and the nature, the right and correct and true opinion. See, the word doxa is opinion. It's hard for us to understand that word because in our understanding of the word opinion, there's good opinions and there's bad opinions. But we can be very clear about this. In the New Testament, it is always about a good opinion. Okay, the word is only used of good opinion. Okay, and it has to do with the full spectrum. It has to do with opinion about us. It has to do with opinion about things. But it's always about a good opinion. That's always the thing that it's trying to convey is good opinion. Okay, let me read verse 36 in chapter 5, 36 through a few verses here, because this is Jesus talking about the glory of God, the glory that he exhibited, the glory that he radiated. Jesus was in a controversy as usual. He'd healed a man on the Sabbath. And they were really mad at him, as usual. The religious people, again, not the pagans, but the religious people were very mad at him for doing that, because that was completely wrong, and he certainly could not be of God if he did such a thing, because anybody from God would never do such a thing. So Jesus is coming back and explaining to them some things about life, you know, and he's explaining to them about John and that John was a forerunner for him. In verse 36, he says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Okay. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his, this is a strong statement speaking to the Pharisees. Okay. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. These were the Jewish leaders. These were men that had the Pentateuch memorized, the first five books of the Bible. I challenge you just to read them. You know? Get through Leviticus and I'll take my hat off for you. Okay? All right? I mean, the first five books of the Bible are tough. You know, they're long and arduous and, oh my goodness, again? You know? Not diminishing the value of them. These guys had these books, that was the Bible, and they had them memorized. Okay? And yet, what does he say? You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures. Okay? I think this is a very apt description of American Christianity, particularly of conservative evangelicalism. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's a strong statement. These were guys that knew the scripture, that tried to base their life on the scripture, but they didn't hear God's voice. They did not have his word abiding in them, and yet they searched the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. There's a very important statement here. Very, very important statement here. I do not receive glory from men. Okay? But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe? This is a very important verse. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. How are these men's hearts hardened? These men search the scriptures. These men memorize the scriptures. These men would claim they lived their life out in absolute obedience to the scriptures. That's why they were mad at him right at the moment. Because he went against. He worked on the Sabbath. He told the man to work on the Sabbath. He told the guy, pick up your bed and walk. A man that was lame from birth. And the guy picked up his bed and walked. And they said, you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. That's a sin. You can't do this. And who told you to do this? Well, Jesus said, you can't be from God. They were very devout in their following of the scripture. They were very devout. And yet, they missed Jesus. Why? Why were their hearts hardened? Their hearts were hardened because they sought the praise of men. They sought the glory of men and not the glory of God. It's a very, very important statement for all of us. Okay? Because that's what this goes on to talk about in 2 Corinthians 3. That if we, because the two cannot work together. The two are in opposition to each other. If we seek the praise and honor of men, we do not seek the glory of God, and we will not exhibit the glory of God. Period. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from men. You're Jesus. Jesus himself. Okay? Worthy of praise? Mm-hmm. Worthy of honor? Yes. Worthy of glory? Yes. Given that glory from men? No. Seeking that glory from men? No. I do not receive glory from men. How can you believe? They did not believe in Jesus, as most of us do not believe in Jesus, because we seek the glory of men. We seek the praise and honor of men. How do you believe when you receive the glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. That's a very, very strong statement. How do our hearts get hardened? Let me read one other passage because I think that it's very important. Hebrews chapter 10, wherever. I always have a hard time knowing how far to go back because it was written contiguously. And for the most part, the thought's contiguous, and it's hard to ever go back and stop at this place and move on from there. But here we are. If you had more time, that would be good. We should be here for... You know. Anyway, in verse 16. And the reason that this is important is because, if I could do anything today, it would cause you to question, what is the glory of God? How am I to exhibit the glory of God? How do I gain? How do I gain? How is the glory of God manifest through me? Okay? That's huge. And if I did nothing else but leave you with that question, that would be good. And I'm okay with that. One of the we need to understand the era that we live in. That we live in a new covenant relationship with God. Okay? God said back in Jeremiah 31, 33 through the prophet Jeremiah, long time before Jesus ever came, he talked about this new covenant, his new way that he was going to deal with men on earth. That he was going to change things. From the time of Adam till up until Jesus. We were basically all under the old covenant. In this he says it in 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, and even that old covenant that brought death. And the law didn't bring life, did it? Did the law bring life to anyone? Was the law able to bring life? No. The law was not able to bring life. The law was to show people their need for a Savior. The law was given to show people their need for blood, for an intermediator between them and God, for something else, for a fulfillment of the judgment due them. How were people saved then? Were people saved back under the law if it brought death? Yeah. There's people that were saved. There's people that will be in heaven. Okay? How did that happen? If the law couldn't do it, if fulfilling the law couldn't do it? By faith, the same way that we... Okay? By grace, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the unmerited favor of God towards us, we are all saved through faith. Okay? Through faith in what? Through faith, the assurance and substance of things that we can't see. Through belief in God and standing on it and acting on it. Okay? We aren't saved by our works. We aren't saved by the good things we do. We are saved by standing on the things that God has told us to be true. We're saved by faith just like they were. They said, okay, God, this is what you say to do. You say that I need to sacrifice a lamb, I need to sacrifice a goat, I need to sacrifice a bull, I need to burn stuff on the altar. There needs to be something that dies in order for me to have a right relationship with you. And they acted on that in faith and said, okay, we're going to kill stuff. I mean, it was a pretty ugly existence. If we looked at those people right now, we would outlaw them. Okay? This does not go well. I mean, they were killing animals and spreading their blood all over the ground and putting their you know, even their carcasses were burned. Sometimes outside the camp as a sin offering, but man, there was hair burning and fat and hooves and bones, and it wasn't just cooking medium rare steak. It was a smoke offering to God. Remember, God said that was a fragrant aroma to Him. That was a good smell to Him. A soothing aroma? You know, this is burned flesh, man. I mean, that's never in our interpretation of that smell good. I don't know anybody who would walk in the kitchen, even when you burn something a little bit, and go, this is good? You know, it's never good. Much less hair and hide and horns and everything being burned. And yet God said that's a fragrant aroma. Why was it a fragrant aroma? Because they were acting in faith. They were acting in belief. They were acting in obedience to Him in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, the new covenant, now what? There's no longer a need for more sacrifice. Jesus completed it. Everything that the blood of bulls and goats didn't save anybody. Obedience to God, faith in God, saved people. Not the blood of bulls and goats. That was just what God told them to do. You need to realize the seriousness of your sin. You need to realize the severity of the broken relationship that we have. You need to realize that the only thing that will redeem our relationship is death. And they had to, okay. Okay. And they lived out that severity. We think today we just have it easy. All we have to do is say a prayer. We don't have to smell burning animals and dead stuff and blood all over the place and poured out all over the ground. And, you know, we don't have to do that. All we have to do is say the prayer. Now, it is no less severe. It is no less severe for us to appropriate the work of the Messiah. Okay? We have to die. Now we have to die. We have to surrender lordship, ownership, control of our lives. We have to be fully baptized, fully immersed into the death of Jesus. How do we do that? We die. This is not a less severe necessity for us to do it. It's just that now the perfect sacrifice has been done. It does me no good. It is not proper. It is not right for anybody now to sacrifice an animal and think they're going to be right with God because of it. That was a representation of Jesus and what Jesus was going to do. The perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, the spotless lamb. The only one in the universe that could have done, that could have stood and taken the wrath of God for me because He was undeserving of it. The only one that was undeserving of God's wrath. And Jesus stood and took that wrath for me and you. If we are baptized into His death. If we believing in Jesus is not just believing in a historical figure, it's surrendering our lives to Him. Surrendering. Giving up our lives. Becoming bond servants. The totality of our life. Not most of it, not some of it, not Sundays, not 10%. Your life. The totality of your life. Surrendering our life to Jesus. That's how we appropriate the death of Jesus, the work that happened there. And in that, we are to become transformed, to become creatures that radiate the glory of God. The Bible means that. That's what it says, and the Bible means that. The Old Covenant, the Old Covenant, the laws were written where? On the Ten Commandments. We can leave it at that, right? Written on the stone, right? The law was written on stone by God, by the hand of God. Wild deal. Okay? They were written out, the laws. And men had to see those laws and say, okay, God, by faith in you, I'm going to say that this is what you tell me to do, and my surrender of my will to you will be to be obedient to this and to do what you tell me to do. And by faith they were saved, that would have a positive effect for eternity. Okay? We're different now. In Jeremiah he said this, and he repeats it here in Hebrews 10:16, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their mind I will write them." Remember, we just read, this is not about laws written on stone. This is about laws written on hearts, right? In 1 Corinthians, we just read here where he says, he says, "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Okay? That's the new covenant and what happens in the new covenant. What does God do? He says He writes His laws on our hearts. We tend to think that as Christians we are basically lawless. We're free now. We live in liberty. We're Americans. We can choose to do what we want. We can make up our own laws, right? As long as I'm not hurting anybody else, I can do it the way I want. I can have a relationship with God the way I want. And we can make up our own rules and our own laws. That's not what God says. Jesus says, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, he says, wait, be very careful here. I did not come to abolish the law, he said. I came to fulfill it. Wait, I thought we were under grace now. We're not under the law. Dang, what kind of church is this, man? You guys are preaching legalism. Well, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Okay? How is that going to work itself out? That now, instead of having laws written in tablets of stone, God says, I will write my laws on your heart. Okay? What will that look like then? What will that look like? That we can now be empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill those laws, to live those laws. It's no longer a bondage that brings death. Because that's what the law was. The law brought death. Okay? Now the law is the law of life and brings life. Now we can, as the new covenant made a radical distinction, is now, as born-again believers, as children of God, universally we are empowered by the glory of God, by the Spirit of God. He says, if you are immersed, fully immersed in Romans 6, he says, if you are immersed into the death of Jesus, then you are immersed into His resurrection. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in your mortal bodies to raise you from the dead. Raised from the dead. That we can now fulfill that law. What does that mean? Well, it's explained in a lot of ways, but it means living holy and righteous before God. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Follow with me a minute and see what he says. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. that Jesus paid in order to do away with our guilt, with our shame, with the effects of sin on our life. That's what he died for, to break the bondage of sin on our lives. This is a radical, supernatural infusion of power into our lives. If that is not the case, then you need to be born again. Okay? And you need to be born again. Because the knowledge of God is not enough. It's what you do with the knowledge of God. It's how you respond to the knowledge of God. Okay? That is what matters. Knowledge of God will not save you. The devil knows God and trembles in fear. Okay? Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter. Remember we talked about the holy place? Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. To be in the presence of the glory of God by the blood of Jesus. By a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, through his flesh. Through the final perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the flesh of Jesus, was sacrificed. Not a bull, a goat, a ram, a lamb. But the body of Jesus was sacrificed, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, listen to this, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, it's no longer the outside in obedience to laws written on stone, but now, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? Why is this important? Please listen carefully. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's not a good place to be in. If there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, what's that mean? I will face God and answer to God for my sin. And I will face eternal judgment and damnation and separation from God on my own, because there's not a sacrifice that covers my sins. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, that's kind of harsh, David. Oh, really? Listen. But a certain and terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, this is going back to the Old Covenant. Remember under the Old Covenant? You guys think, well, that was the old God, the God of wrath. Now we just live under the God of love. Really? Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, isn't obedient to the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Insulted the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. God said that. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How do we end up there? Because of hardness of heart? Because we fail to glorify God? Because we fail to give the honor and praise due to God? Why do we end up there? Because we seek the glory of men. We seek the praise and honor of men, rather than the praise and honor of God. Second Corinthians. So how do we look? Are we a letter of Christ? For being manifest, you are a letter of Christ. Is that what you look like? If people read you, do they read who Christ is? Do they learn of His character and His nature? Of His love, of His compassion, of His grace, of His mercy? Of His complete and total submission and surrender to God? Is that what they read? Are we a letter of Christ? That's what God has done if we are His people. He has caused us to be a letter. How do we look? How do we read? Okay? God, verse 6, there's a couple things we'll hit and then we'll go eat. Okay? In verse 6 he says, but our adequacy, in verse 5, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as what? God has made us adequate, capable, able, as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We just read about the new covenant, didn't we? We just read about what that looks like. But if you go on sinning willfully, after coming to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain expectation of a terrifying judgment. That's the new covenant. God, this is all this. God is love. This isn't very nice, David. This is more like a Baptist hellfire and brimstone thing or something. Well, it's not. I'm reading it. This is what the Bible says. What does it mean to be a servant of the new covenant? That means seeking to give glory and honor to God. That does not mean seeking glory and honor of men. It means to seek the glory and honor of God. It means to give Him the praise due. It means to give Him the honor due. It means that's what we do with our life. We can say everything we want, but what does our life do? Because God cares about, does our life bring praise and honor? Is our life a letter of Christ? Are we a fragrant aroma? Are we a fragrant aroma of Christ? Is that what we smell like? How do we do that? By acknowledging God and being obedient to it. It's a powerful thing. The love of God, okay? We tend to think, well, we want to love God. We want to feel really good towards Him. Let's just get that out of our minds. That's not what it says. We feel really good towards Him. You know what love towards God is? We are to love and honor. We are to love and glorify God. Okay? Glorifying God is acknowledging God for who He is. Praising Him and honoring for who He is. Loving Him is submitting to it. Okay? That's what love is submission. The submission to the character and nature of who God has revealed Himself to be. We can have the knowledge of God. What are we going to do? Are we going to love Him? Are we going to hate Him? Because it's one thing to glorify God, to acknowledge Him for who He is with our mouth. But are we obedient with our feet? Because that's what love is. Remember in John 14, 21, the verse we're talking about on Thursday night? The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me, Jesus said. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Do you hear anything up there about feelings? It isn't, by the way. Okay? It's submitting to the character and nature of God. It's surrendering to the character and nature of God. And that's what it means to love him. Do we get to love him on our terms? Do we get to make up a God that's pretty lovable? Pretty nice. He just blesses our lives. He just makes our life good. We can just go to Him when we're in trouble. He doesn't really give us too much flack about choosing to live our life whatever way we choose. And if we come to Him, He's really glad for it. He's just happy to have us there, kind of like a dumb dog. You know? It doesn't matter. We can kick Him one day because we're mad, and then we can come back the next day and He just goes, oh, I'm so glad you're here and I love you so much. God is not a dumb dog. Okay? God is God. So we have to honor Him. We have to praise Him for who He is. We have to acknowledge Him for who He is. And then, loving Him means submitting to that. That we submit to His character and nature, who He's revealed Himself to be. I would challenge you to read, because you know this statement. But if the ministry of death, this old covenant that we were under, it says that the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, okay? Came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not even look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. So even the old law that brought death brought this radiance to Moses, okay? How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? How will the new covenant relationship fail to be even more with glory if it's valid? But if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. It's antiquated. It's old. There is no glory in the law, in the following outwardly the letter written on stone. Now it's Ananias and Sapphira. And that was the point God was making. It's not about doing the right thing on the outside or doing a good thing on the outside. It's about your heart. It's about your heart now, he says. And it's being obedient from the heart. Okay? For that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains. Having, therefore, such a hope. Hope of what? Hope of glory. Hope of glory, what does that mean? Having this hope of glory. What does that mean? What does that look like? Having this hope of glory, we use great boldness in our speech. For we are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intensely at the end of what was fading away. Let's not see this time of Moses as being too far away from the way we act right now. Okay? Because this is incredible propensity of our culture, and our Christian culture particularly, to put a veil over our face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. Why did he say in John 4 their minds were hardened? Because they sought the glory of men, not the glory of God. And their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because it is, excuse me for interjecting, only removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. This is not just the Jews in the Old Testament. This is most people in this country. That 79% people who call themselves Christians in our country. It's the high percentage of that. Okay? A veil lies over their heart. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty doesn't mean liberty to do what we want. You know what liberty is from? It's liberty from that death. It's freed from that death. It's freed from the ministry of death. Okay? It's freed from bondage to the law of sin and death. Okay? That's what liberty is. It means we're free to be servants now of the new covenant. That's what our liberty is. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, what? The glory of the Lord. Try to follow with me a minute. Mostly I would ask you to go back and contemplate this and think of it. Now us, with sincerity, it says, and in truth, standing before the glory of God. Okay? With unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Who He is, what He is, how He is. This worthy of praise, worthy of honor. Lord that we serve, our being transformed. And transformed means transformed. Our being changed, what? Into the same image that we're looking at in the mirror. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As the Spirit of God is the reflection of Jesus. Right? Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit, is the Spirit the image of God? Yes, it is. Is the Spirit now living and dwelling in us? Yes. Is He given to all of us freely who are born again? Yes, He is. Okay? Does the Spirit image God? Does He reflect the glory of God? Yes, He does. And we are being transformed into that image of Jesus that we're look like. That is what our lives are to look like. Reflecting the glory of God. That's the real deal. That's what it means to be a Christian. Our lives, if our lives are in bondage to sin and look like an outhouse, not a tabernacle of God, then we need to be born again. We must be born again. God's purpose is to redeem us to relationship with us. What we just talked about is what those terms are. We have to acknowledge God for God. God is God. God can't change that. We don't get to diminish Him or dummy Him down to a state that makes it palatable or acceptable or easier for us or able to let our flesh live and have a relationship with Him. Because that's what we really want, isn't it? We really want our flesh to be able to live, and yet I want a relationship with God and I want eternal security and I want Him around in case I need Him. And if I get in trouble, I really need Him when I'm in a bind. And plus, once in a while, I feel good about it, you know? I mean, especially when we have really good music. We don't have a lot of really good music, but we have some pretty good music, you know, doing it. And, you know, we feel all excited and good about God and good about our relationship with God. I love you, Levi. Actually, it was sweet this morning. Thank you. Thank you. So, we don't get to make up our God. We need to acknowledge God for who He is. And we need to praise Him. We need to honor Him as that God. And we need to love Him. We need to submit to Him and surrender to Him. The glory of God. God says that we are to emulate, that we are to show the glory of God. I was going to read the word, what it means in Greek, but we won't go there right now. Hopefully, again, it made enough sense to try to challenge us. Do we reflect the glory of God? Because that's what He says we're supposed to do. He says we are to be His image bearers. We are to emulate a fragrant aroma of the knowledge of God. And the way that we do that in the new covenant relationship is by being surrendered totally, submersed completely into the death of Jesus. And God desires for us then to have a relationship. That's how we are right with God. That's how things are made right between us. God, You are merciful and compassionate and loving God. Your patience are everlasting. I'm sorry, God, that I in my life and this whole human race has seen and regarded Your patience as You don't care. Has seen and regarded Your patience as we can be God and You've not struck us dead so far, so I guess You're fine with me. I guess You're all right with me because You still call me, because You still draw me. I'm confident everyone in this room feels You're drawing, because that's what You do. You draw us to You. You call us, longing to have a relationship with us. Yes, You are a fearful, terrifying God. But You are a loving God that allows us to have a relationship with You as our Father. Fully aware and expecting discipline and reproof and correction and training. But also fully trusting that You lay Your life down for us because You've done that. You've shown. You did that. You did the ultimate expression of love and redeeming us to You. God, Your desire is that we are transformed into Your image. We are transformed and we radiate Your glory. We radiate the things in You that are worthy of praise. We radiate the things in You. Now, You say that to those who are in death, it will smell like death. And they won't praise You for that. But they will see it as death. But Jesus, You said that the glory that God gave You, You now give to us so that we might be perfected in unity. That the world will know that You love, that God loved us, and that God sent You to redeem us. And how does that happen? Because of the glory that we radiate of You. That they see that truth. And God, I ask You to make that true. make that happen in us. I thank you for the privilege, of modeling our Father. For the privilege of walking in the power, for the grace that allows us to do that, not because we deserve it, but because you are loving towards us and you give us your unmerited favor. God, I ask you to challenge the hearts of my brothers and sisters to consider what your glory is. To consider, do we seek your glory or do we seek the glory of men? God, I'm sorry for our hardened hearts. Please soften our hearts and cause us to only seek your glory. I ask you to you know my heart, God, that if people come and they do not see the truth and reality of you in our lives, that I ask them to run. God, I ask that you would exhibit and manifest your fragrance, your glory through us. Not because we're adequate, but because you have made us adequate through Jesus. Cause us to live in that, act in that, be obedient to it, to love you, and to love each other. Bless us, God. I ask you to bless my brothers and sisters. Make them happy to be together, to revel in the family of you. Protect us from evil. Because you are God and you are loving Father. Amen.